What I would say about my lesson today, what I would just say about Isaiah, after having been in it now over a year, it's a sad thing to me to think that in my late life I've come to understand and appreciate the prophets in a way I hadn't before. And I don't know what else to say about that, but the prophets really are precious, but I think what has been missing in the prophets and the Isaiah is a timeline that you could hang your theology on. And through my discovery of the kingdom issues and when the new heaven and earth occurred, I got that kind of figured out. And by the way, I've got it figured out to the point where I think I'll lay down on the street for it. So you don't want to run me down, fine. But I think that's right. And it's a shocking to me that this has not been understood for centuries. But when you once you get that down, then you have a place to put the prophets. And what the prophets say, start saying what the prophets say, what the texts say, finally means something. And, you know, I've said this to you the other day, that the scripture becomes precious to us only when we understand what they say. Yeah? And if you don't understand what they say, they're just words. And then I think remember talking to one person about this, I just don't feel anything toward the word. I said, well, that's strange. But thinking back now, it's because you don't understand what it says. Once you understand what it says, then it becomes precious. So if you have a whole section of the scriptures that we don't really know what it's saying, we have it in a general sense, but what is this verse saying? What does this mean? You know, and I have learned to do a better job of this, I think, as we've gone through Isaiah. I started out pretty much of a neophyte in the prophets. I have not taught, I've taught overviews of them years and years ago, but those kind of lessons were taught based on other people's work. You know, read what they said about it, and I teach what they said. A lot of people do that, so it's not bad. But I had never really said, okay, set those guys aside, start from the foundation, build up, and build it again. And that's what I did with Isaiah. And it took quite a half a year probably for me to get my bearings going. And when we get to Isaiah 40, then all of a sudden it started to click for me. And so we're on that chase right now, and it's going to be a wonderful ride. We have 63, 64, 65, 66, I can count, four chapters left in Isaiah, and this is where it all is drawn together, last three chapters from 33, 4, and 5, and 6. Those four chapters just pull everything together, and we're at the cusp of that because we finish up with 62 today, and we're going to be able to look over the edge and see what's coming. So anyway, having a chronology now of what's happening in the eschatology and the eschaton has made the study of Isaiah really rich, for me at least, and I hope it's been for you as well. So we're still on this quest. We were detectives from the beginning, and we still are. In Isaiah 60, three chapters ago, we began to see more clearly God's plan for the ages. Remember, talk about the vortex. I know which way to do it, this way or this way, because the more you get to the end of it, the more sharp the picture is. And we're getting to the end, and the picture gets sharper, or the narrative speeds up, or it becomes more intense, however you want to look at it. There's less questions because we've covered so much. And it's almost like a novel. You know, a novel has a story, you know, set the background, set the characters, and the storyline gets established, you know, and then it develops, and then towards the end it gets to some kind of climax of the story, and then it sort of, you know, has a solution, a resolution. We have that in Isaiah, and you would think, well, that wouldn't be true of the prophets because the prophets are just prophesying. Now, Isaiah ends up being quite a narrative story. If you think about the big picture, in the back of it all is God's redemptive plan, God's salvation, but it isn't, it's almost like this can't happen unless it's supernatural. And I say, duh, it is supernatural. That you could have this complicated source material of prophets over the years that he prophesied and put together into a, I don't want to call it a novel, because novel is fiction, but into a into a historic situation that we read almost like a novel, with the beginning and the middle and the end in the book of Isaiah. And that's what we have. So we're getting up to the end of it. And so the end of it, we can see more clearly the plan of God for the ages. Again, we have to have this chronological line. If we don't have that, we cannot see God's plan for the ages. We see part of it, but we get messed up on the last yard before we make the touchdown. We fumble the ball in the last yard. So we see God's plan clearly in the ages. It is invested in a city. The city is at the center of the earth whence God's administration in the kingdom of his son will go forth. No longer can we talk about God in heaven, because God will now be on the earth. It is the place, the city, the temple, the location, identification, where the omnipresent, the God that's present everywhere, will find a local identification, and that's in Jerusalem, and he will dwell there in eternity. Marvelous thought. On this earth, the God that created it will manifest himself. So identified is the city with God and his acts that we can talk about the city itself, Jerusalem, as a source of divine blessing. Now, so that I get my chance at this, we've had Mike Ottazio, did I say that right? And Jesse, our pastor, both teach Psalm 121. So I got to say something about 121 too. I'm going to do it a little differently and see once what you think. Not to miss the opportunity of Psalm 121. It's the psalm of ascent, remember? The opening phrases say, I will lift my eyes to the mountains from where my help comes, question. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In their ascent, their objective, they look to as the children of Israel walked from the east up, probably mostly from the east. They looked to the west. They looked to depend on something in the hills or the mountains, depending on which translation you're using. They look for something in the hills that they ascend. It's at the top of the hill. They're going, my eyes lift up to the mountains from where my help comes from. Well, it is likely that the Jews ascended the mountain and understood that their Jerusalem, that they're ascending to, represents everything from God to them. So closely associated is the city of God that they can understandably claim that their help comes from the city on the mountains. So they're looking to the city as their help. And we say, you don't have to get help from the city. Well, watch. It is in the spirit of Isaiah 60 and Psalm 121 that Isaiah continues to inflate precious truth in metaphoric terms. So common in the Old Testament narrative text, so much metaphoric language, a picture of something that's real. So closely associated is the city with the sovereign God that we may lose track of the real antecedent in the language. And who is it actually is doing the acting? Sometimes God's act on Zion, and sometimes Zion is doing the acting. For example, for Zion's sake, I, God, will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. So in this case, we have God acting on the city. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. And so her salvation, Jerusalem's salvation, like a torch that is burning. Now, here, the city is doing the acting. Her salvation is like a torch, an example of the shifting actor. So the city is acting on behalf of God. Here, the nations will see your righteousness, the city's righteousness, and your kings, your glory. And the city will reveal God's righteousness. This, of course, is in the new earth. By the way, we have just navigated to the new earth when the restoration has been accomplished. Now, the city has been given its rightful place in representing God's dwelling place forever. Okay, the city is acting on behalf of God, and you will be called a new name. He will give you a new name, and we have new names for the people of Israel, for example. But new names, sort of a new thing, a new start, a fresh identification, a new future, or a better future, whatever. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. We don't know what that is going to be. We're not told. But the Lord for the eschaton will give it the appropriate new name, likely an added name, not instead of name, an added name, since Zion and Jerusalem, those names have eternal promises. We're not going to shift here, but we're going to add a name. Now, the city will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and the royal diadem. See, it doubles all the time. You say it one way and you say it again, the same thing. And the royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, think right away of Revelation chapter 21 and the glorious bejeweled city that probably can't be expressed in terms, in words, but it tries in Revelation 21 and 22. Here the Lord is acting on the city. So the city will be a craftsman. The city itself will be a craftsman's tool in God's hand. God comes with the crown of beauty in his hand. It's like a tool. The city is the crown of beauty, reflecting God's greatness. Again, I said Revelation 21, 10 through 11 and so forth. A royal crown of God has the authority of God. So Jerusalem now is the authority of God. We do it all the time. I've said this before. We talk about Washington as the seat of power. Washington, George, is dead in the grave a long time ago. But Washington City is the representation of the power in the country. So instead of saying whose ever name is in charge, it's just Washington. Now we have this little chart at the top, darkness before, light after, and a man in the middle of it, which is really representing the coming of the Messiah. So I believe that we get the idea of the city that can read the text with this understanding, which I've said, it can be acting as, or God can act on it. But now also the land is included with the city. It's not just the city, it's the land. Now all of a sudden it's bigger. No longer will be said to you, for the city, forsaken, nor to the land will it be any longer be said desolate. Ooh, that's not quite right. There we go. So the land will no longer be desolate. So this is now, remember, this whole section is in the eschaton. There's no idea that today this is applying to Jerusalem. They have their troubles these days. They don't do anything like what is being described here. They're not a crown in God's hand. They're, right, according to the prophets, it's going to be a burden in the hand of people. Jerusalem. So it will no longer be said to you, city forsaken, nor their land will it be any longer said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land, married. Married is just means that someone has possessed it. Like when you marry, you possess the bride. It's yours. I know it works the other way too, but the way the Bible talks about it here. And the land married to the people, also the people of Israel. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. The second metaphor in the eschaton. Now, I got to quote a little bit from Gary Smith. He is such a wonderful breath of fresh air in the forest of commentators on Isaiah. Not all are bad, I don't mean that, but he is so good. Now, Zion's old names are rejected and new names are introduced. The reason why, it is no longer said, is that there will be a total transformation of Zion, Jerusalem, from what it used to be. And I must add again, in the eschaton. When an enemy army defeated God's people, it would be natural to assume this happened because God had forsaken their land. Earlier in 54, God recalled the former days when the nation was without children. You know, it's almost like Israel didn't have any children, any faithful children. They were shamed and humiliated. Now it's an honor not to have children in the parlance of our destructive days. ashamed and humiliated, deserted and rejected and abandoned. So it is not surprising that someone might use derogatory nicknames like the one who is abandoned or desolation to describe the land of Israel. The change of names begins with an adversative, chi or ki, but nevertheless, to assure the audience that it will be called Zephzillah, which means my delight in her. A clear affirmation of the pleasure God has with the people he loves. The formerly desolate land will also get a new name, Beulah. Remember the song? Beulah land. Beulah means married. So we got a married land here. Old Beulah land. Which means married or possessed. A metaphor that applies, aptly describes the covenant relationship. These new names are not just perfunctory or meaningless new labels carelessly thrown about. They actually describe the new state of the nation in the future when God has marvelously transformed his people and the land. The old way of life will be over. The new reality will involve a complete transformation of God's people for the eschaton. And that's what he's saying here. I know that's his position. So, text. For as a young man marries, that is, possesses a virgin, so your sons will marry you, possesses Jerusalem and the land. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you, the city and the land, and this is all for the Jewish people. So we have expressed before how the typical Jew holds his land and the city. We again recall our Jewish guide having been gone only a few days from Jerusalem, could hardly contain himself with a childlike rejoicing in his return. We stopped to drink a toast to the event. I remember that day. We watched with sympathetic eyes one who truly identifies with the city and feels that it is a part of him which is missing until he returns. Amazing, we see these Jewish dances, which I can't stand Jewish songs. The beat does not go with my rhythms. But they dance when they come back to Jerusalem or when they're in Jerusalem. Well, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night that they will never keep silent. Now we have come. But watch my little chart on the top where the blue arrow shows. You know, we're now in the before section. We're before the eschaton. Now we talk from Isaiah's time on. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Now this is metaphorical. You know, we can just almost see it in your mind's eye that there's people watching from the wall to see the enemy approach or force the Savior to approach. Both of those would be good. If you're walled up in a city and you've been under siege for years, you're looking for somebody to come to deliver you. So you put a watchman on the wall to watch for him to come. So on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed a watchman, and Isaiah is one of them. All day and all night, they never keep silent. And we're talking this morning, Isaiah's talk, we are not silent. This is going on today. I'm quoting Isaiah. The watchman on the wall spoke, and we're quoting what he said. Isaiah is dealing in real events, excuse me. This is not nearly as irritating to you as it is to me, because when I get home, I got to take all these out of it, you know, all these, and that takes time. Anyway, that will kill me from teaching whoever asked that question. Okay, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen all day and all night, and they will never, never, ever keep silent. And I'm talking to you. Isaiah is dealing in real-time events. Isaiah is dealing in real-time events. The key idea of Isaiah is the coming of the Messiah and his restorative acts. In other words, we talk about the salvation of Isaiah. Salvation is the theme of Isaiah. Deliverance is the theme of Isaiah. Same idea. Here we have before the restoration. Remember where the blue arrow is? I have appointed watchmen, prophets, who are waiting for the Messiah. As the Jews have the saying, next year in Jerusalem, it's to the spirit of the situation. And you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, watching for the appearance of the Messiah. In their prayers, next year in Jerusalem is not a misplaced idea in prayer. We also pray for the peace of or in Jerusalem. God reminds us to return his words in our prayer. When God says we should pray back to him. Well, God knows that. No, he wants to hear him back again. He wants to know whether we articulate what he says. the Lord will bring peace to Jerusalem. The Jew and everyone should not rest from these prayers. We are not told to rest from, we are not told to rest from these prayers. Amazing. And give it this. And give him, that is, give God no rest in your prayers until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I mean, you're supposed to be a pest. In your prayers, you're supposed to pester God. Give him no rest. No rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's the eschaton. While the Lord is sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. We have just turned a leaf here. Now we're in the after. See where my arrow is? Now we're in the after. Those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary and praise the Lord. So go through the gates. First of all, we got to say, you go through the gates, listener. Then clear the path for people. I call this evangelism. You go through the gates first and then make it easy for others to come. Clear the way for the people. Now, build up the highway, remove the stones. I call these apologetics. Make the way to the Lord easy as possible with good arguments. Lift up the standard. Here I am, follow me, we're going into the gates. Evangelism, apologetics, all walks up in here, convince people to come and join the kingdom. So go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. Hold forth the hope of the coming kingdom. That's what we do. Remember, we're still calling like the prophet did as a watchman on the tower. We're making warnings. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, saying to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. And behold, his reward, and I would say his saving effect, is with them, and his recompense before him. Now, this verse, as I remember, has been sometimes used as the reward is the church coming back with him. I don't see that in this at all, because it doesn't match the parallel here. Because his reward is the good thing, which is what they will need. The Jewish are unbelievers on earth, and they are unbelievers on earth until God brings them salvation. So that's his reward. So it's a saving effect to save the Jews is with him. And on the other hand, the recompense, the reparation for the Jews before him, or the judgment of the nations before him. So lo, your salvation comes. Lo, your salvation comes. See, that's the word, salvation. Behold, your salvation is with him of the Jews, and of course the nations, and his recompense for those that do not believe are before him. So judgment comes. We have salvation and judgment said in this phrase. And they will call them, now here we have the new names, instead of the despicable, no, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and they will be called sought out. The city not forsaken. The city of the Jews are not forsaken after all. And the identity of the city includes its inhabitants. You will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, with all this buildup from Isaiah 40, especially boosted in Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, the city and the land, we know that all creation will be restored and all covenants, including the new one, will be fulfilled completely. How is this transition from the old to the new made? That is a big question. Well, as the train arrives on schedule, chapter 63 will give us that answer. That's our next chapter. Okay, that's the end of my lesson. But I'm not done talking. So this is what we're going to see next week. Who is this? Who is this? Can I say it any better? Who is this who comes from Edom, from the south, with garments glowing colors from Bozrah, Petra, southern area? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's our next verse. Next week. But I cannot help to end this lesson on the issue we have been chasing. Exactly how do the end time events sequence? Anyway, I remind you of the two choices regarding the events we have witnessed. And by the way, this is a unsettled question. I call it the last frontier. The last frontier. I was talking to somebody this week about this. This is the last frontier. We got it pretty well figured out, dispensational do, but we don't know how to put the ball over the 1 yard line into the gold, to the, what do you call that, end zone. Okay, so I can't help but now, with this issue, with this clearly in your mind, to deal with this quickly. Exactly how do the end time sequence happen anyway? I remind you, two choices regarding the events that we have witnessed. This is where the struggle is. There are other subsets, but basically two. I remind you, the two choices regarding the events we have witnessed. I'm by myself on one end, everybody else is on the other end. Because of tradition, not because of exegesis, because of tradition. I remind you of two choices regarding the events that we have witnessed that are obviously eschatological. I don't think we have any question in our class today that what we did this morning was eschatological. No one's thinking that what happened, that what we read today was in history or that it's happening today. It's something that's going to happen in the future. Because Jerusalem has no position like that in the world. It hasn't had it ever, ever, even when they were good. So the question is, do these all happen in time for, big operative word there, for the kingdom? In other words, in time for the kingdom, 100 years, 1,000 years, the so-called millennium. Or do these events get divided between the millennium and the eternal state? It is said that what we have witnessed and will witness goes back and forth between the millennium and the eternal state. Events in Isaiah go back before between the millennium and the eternal state. But we cannot be sure, I'm saying what they say, which is which. Nothing is for sure because really, in fact, when you get to prophecy, really God wants it that way. And I protest. But does God really want us to miss his revelation? Not likely. What evidence, then, have we encountered that would suggest such a bifurcation, that there's some here and some over here? On what basis can we pick out some events for the millennium and some for the eternal state? We went through a section this morning. Was there any of you thought that we should be talking, this is the eternal state, not the kingdom? You were quiet if you were. But make this choice is an impossible choice. If we actually tried, each of us would have a different list or a different idea of what happens when. And you can tweet that in the commentaries. Well, usually people don't stick their neck out and say what it is. They just say, well, it goes, some things are in the new eternal state, some things are in the kingdom, but we don't know which is which, so I'm not even going to make an adventure. So, well, chicken, you know, if there's a difference, then pick one out. But they generally don't do that because it would be indefensible. So I say, is it not better just to accept the text as presented and mostly as it would be understood by the Jewish audience? That's very important. How did the Jews understand their eschatology? For them, it was all for the kingdom. It was the city, the land, the salvation, the temple where God will make his eternal home. Is there anything else than that that we saw in Isaiah chapter 62 today? It's all in the city, in the land. It's the salvation that he will bring, and it will be the temple where God will make his eternal home. We've not seen that everywhere yet, but it will come. Now, for full disclosure, that these features go back and forth argument is due to a misunderstanding of how Revelation 21 or 22 fit with 19 and 20. If you have not done this yet, you've got to do this. These chapters need to be looked at and put them into some kind of logical sequence. Many take these chapters, 19, 20, 21, as sequential, because after all, 19, 20, 21 is sequential, right? Thus, reading 21:1 follows the last verse of chapter 20. 21:1 says, and I created a new heaven and earth. So that's where it fits. It goes after 20. They take as the following chapter 20, which has described six times this 1,000-year period. So for them, 20, 21 is sequential. But we have shown larger gaps in the text of Revelation that are accepted without question. In other words, there are gaps in Revelation where time doesn't move on and they stop to explain things. That's what we have in chapter 20. It explains things. It doesn't move time on. To read it with that in your mind, you'll see, oh, it's there. Because nothing in 20 says anything about the kingdom, how you're going to live in it. Nothing is said in the whole book of Revelation. Then if 20 is considered the millennium. There's nothing in the chapter 20 that says anything about the quality of life in the kingdom. And that's a terrible oversight then. So I think Augustine gets into the thick here because we have been subjected to Augustine's eschatology and not known it. It's lived in our mind rent-free, and we didn't recognize who it was. So if you take that, there is a kicker. If you're going to take that logical chronology, 19, 20, 21, as chronological, there is a kicker. If this is true, now watch this. This necessitates an adjustment to the clear chronology of 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13, and that of all of Isaiah, and especially the last chapter we've not come to yet, 65 and 66. You got to adjust those. Now, if you didn't get my paper last week, I have a few left up here yet, so welcome to it. So this is from this paper, that paper. To suggest that Isaiah was not clear, which is what they do, goes back and forth, and that Peter got it right, that Peter got it wrong. So Peter has the tribulation, then the new heavens and earth, so that's wrong. To be corrected by John, now who puts it in the right order, violates the infallibility and fallible promise of Scripture in the literal sense interpretation of dispensationalism. You can't just passages like that. The new does not fix the old. New Testament does not repair the Old Testament, nor does John correct Peter, notwithstanding that he wrote last. See, this is what they got to do. If this is chronological, then you got to do this. Peter is wrong, John got it right, and they both fix Isaiah. I don't want to live there. I do not want to live there. That's what drove me to this. So, the solution. Let's hit this. Now we're in the commercial section, I guess. My question is it not better to let the Old Testament set the chronology? Where else would we get it from? We can't say, well, the New Testament's better now. That's Gentile hubris. That's what it is. We're in charge now. It's got to include us. And that's kind of what happens with this new chronology. Is it not better to let the Old Testament set the chronology? It is quite clear in Isaiah, we have never seen any clue there is something beyond the kingdom in Isaiah. We're up to chapter 62 already. There's no talk of any existence beyond the kingdom. It would be antithetical to what God has promised them in the eternal earth, in the eternally owned land and city. Well, this has been my assumption when teaching Isaiah. I found this brings clearer light to the text, being able to state with certainty what the eschatological text suggests. I don't mean I know it all. Even in today's lesson, there is no idea that we were talking about anything but the kingdom on earth, referencing the new city and the restored land often. A super heaven at this point would upset the entire eschaton. Let me finish. With that, we now turn to the pivotal section of Isaiah. The pivotal section of Isaiah. We've been through so many pivotal sections, but this is one. This is a different kind, where we go from the old to the new. We go from the old system to the new system, from the old earth to the new earth. Well, that's a process here. Now, with that, we now turn to the pivotal section of Isaiah, from the old earth breaking towards the new. Remember, it's not happening yet. And this is how our text goes next week. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the next step. That's the next thing, because God is coming to earth. It's like an advent when this all starts turning. There we have our train, Pete, right on time.